So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in those to Psalm chapter 2. And we are going to be continuing in this five-week series on asking the Lord to shape us into a people after His own heart. And the reason being for this is again, we're moving towards a strategic planning process where we are going to ask the Lord to help us shape where He has the church going over the coming years. But we wanted to be very intentional to make ourselves aware that before we try to shape anything, that we first need to be shaped. He is always shaping us. This doesn't just stop when we finish a sermon series, right? But we want to bring this to our attention and really go before the Lord even in prayer during the Sunday school ASOD hour to ask the Lord to continue to shape us. And so this morning, we're going to be asking the Lord to shape us into an inviting people, meaning people who invite people to trust this King. And so Psalm chapter 2, follow along with us up on the screen or on your Bibles or devices. David writes this. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, that he will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. And the Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Please pray with me. Well, Lord, we come before You today, and Lord, I just ask that You will shape us this morning. Lord, through the rest of the worship service, through the preaching and hearing of Your word, Lord, make us into a people after Your own heart. Make us a people who are eager to invite others to follow You, our good King. Lord, I pray that You will speak in and through me, Holy Spirit, most importantly, through Your word. Apply it to all of our hearts, myself included. Lord, put away all of the distractions that could be working to keep us from hearing these things this morning, be it the enemy, be it the excitement of a football game later, be it sickness and things like that. Lord, I pray that You will supernaturally give us ears to hear and eyes to see what You have for us this morning. So we love You. Be with us, we pray. In Your name, amen. Well, as we jump into the text this morning, I want to orient us as to where the Psalms take place over the course of redemptive history or the history of the Bible. And one of the ways we can read our Bibles is looking at it through kind of the lens of it's a layer cake, right? Where the storyline of the Bible is built on these different layers of covenants that we see throughout Scripture. And so we've talked about this a little bit. I think it was probably November or December. It was either Advent or just before Advent. But just talking about the storyline of Scripture and how God made all things good, right? That's Genesis 1. And then come Genesis 3, man rebelled against God and in a way broke God's good creation. But immediately in Genesis 3, God promises a Savior. He says this to the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So even then, God gives us this hint of this promise of saying, hey, I'm not done with this thing that was broken yet. I am already actively redeeming things by promising a Savior who will come and one day crush this enemy. And so the layer cake continues to be built through various covenants. You have a covenant made with Noah where God says, "I'm committed to my creation." Then you have a covenant with Abraham where He says, "Abraham, through you, I am going to bless all the nations." And then you see that thread continuing to be pulled as from Abraham comes a people and Moses leads these people. And so you see a covenant made with Moses as he basically carves out for himself a nation state in the people of Israel through which the Savior will come. And then you fast forward and you've got this guy named David who becomes king. And essentially, we have these promises given to him in 2 Samuel, He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established. And so this psalm that we are reading is written by David, this king who God made this promise to. And what we find out as we enter this is that this Savior is a promised descendant of David. And so I give you that background because it's going to come into play as we continue to walk through this text this morning. But as we jump in, Psalms 1 and 2, just to also make you aware, is these are the interpretive lenses in which all of the rest of the Psalms are read through. We're going to cover Psalm 1 next week, but Psalm 2, this idea of this promised king, this being up front is basically saying, hey, all the rest of these Psalms, yeah, they're pointing to this promised king who is to one day come. And so this morning, as we look at the text, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at a promise, we're going to look at an announcement, and we're going to look at an invitation. I'm sorry, not a promise, a problem, an announcement, and an invitation. And so first, let's look at this problem in verses 1 to 6, and we see this problem laid out for us through two things. And the first thing is this idea of rage that we see in verses 1 to 3. It starts off with a question: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So to need to unpack a couple of these words to understand what's happening here, but the nations, as David is using it here, is pointing to people who are in active rebellion against God. They are basically shaking their fist at God. They are raging against him. Nations can mean a whole lot of things, but it's clear from this text that he's talking about what would also maybe be referred to as Gentiles or people who have not yet become God's people. This idea of rage, if you drill down into how that is used elsewhere in ancient literature, it's the idea to gather angrily or noisily, right? It's the gathering of people to basically noisily rage against the God of the universe. And so that's what's happening here. And I don't know if you've ever spent a season where you've been angry at God. Maybe you would have called yourself an atheist at some point or agnostic, meaning I don't know, but I'm kind of disappointed at God and how some of these things worked out. I was in a season like that in my own life, and it was remarkable to me how quickly it was to find other people who also rage against God, who are also mad against. There's organizations that are formed after, there's ideologies. It's not hard, and that's not something that just happens in our day. It's something that was happening here back in Psalms when it was written. It says, why do they plot in vain? Plot elsewhere is translated as meditate. It's people who are meditating and thinking and stewing on an idea. And then finally, you've got this idea, or you have to ask the question, then what are they meditating on? Well, it says they're meditating against the Lord, verse 2, and his anointed, saying these things: let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And so it's people in rebellion against God gathering together and meditating on how they can be free from the God of the universe. Freedom from God is rebellion. It's raging against the Lord. Now, there's some deeper meaning. So there's a couple things going on when you read the Old Testament. First of all, we have to read it in its historical context. And so as David is writing it, there very well are people who are raging against the Lord's anointed, who don't want to follow these kings that God has put in place to follow. But as you fast forward in the New Testament, we see another lens as we look backwards through the person of Jesus Christ. We see a little bit more of an interpretation so we understand in greater depth what's actually happening here in this psalm. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John get arrested for preaching about Jesus. They go before the council. They're released. And then when all of the disciples are gathered together, so beyond the 12, but to those who were remaining, we read this: when they, these disciples, heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David," here we are, "your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Then they do a little bit of interpretation on what this was actually talking about in Psalm 2. "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so ultimately, what we see here is this anointed that is being talked about in Psalm 2 is the person of Jesus Christ, right? And Gentiles here, as they talk about it, well, even the people of Israel are raging against Jesus, these people who crucified him and nailed him to the cross. And so this raging is ultimately against God's anointed king, Jesus. Well, the next thing we see in this text is laughter. Verses 4 to 6. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision." You see, at the end of Acts 4, let me actually back up there. Do you read this last piece? You know, it's this idea that I am sure when the enemies of Jesus nailed him to the cross, they thought, ha, we got him, right? But then God's people have a different interpretation. They say that God was doing whatever his hand and his plan had predestined to take place. Now, here's the thing you need to understand about the cross. By no means did it make sense for God's rescue mission to go through essentially an electric chair. That's what the cross was. Does it make any sense for God to say, I'm going to rescue the world by giving my son over to people who hate him, to hang him on the cross, which is a billboard saying, hey, this guy did a whole lot of things wrong. Does that make sense? Where is the wisdom in that, right? Is that the dialogue we would have expected to kind of work through this rescue mission and things like that? No. In many ways, the cross is foolishness, right? If we look at it from the outside, just at a superficial level. And Paul actually talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He says the word of the cross is actually folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He goes on at the end there in verse 25, it says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You see, God is laughing in the midst of this because he's saying, I've already put my anointed in place. Jesus going to the cross wasn't foolishness. In fact, it was the very thing that Paul says in 2:15 becomes the piece where Jesus disarms the rulers and authorities and puts them to open shame by triumphing over them through the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, rage, no matter how intense or cerebral or well-planned, it's never reality. It never faces the reality of who God is and the fact that his plan will not be thwarted. Now, so hopefully you've read or watched Lord of the Rings at this point. Maybe there'll be a little bit of a spoiler alert here, but it's like 100 years old, the book, and the movie's been out for a while. So just cover your ears if you don't know everything that happens. But I want you to imagine for a second that in the story, you know, Gollum and Sauron and Saruman, they kind of get together. They're the enemies of the king, basically. And they get together and Gollum's like, look, I know what I've read to the end of the book. I kind of know what happens to me at the end. I fall in the lava. Sauron, it doesn't go well for you. The body thing doesn't work out. Your big eye and you fall. And it's not great. I tell you what, let's kind of plot together to get old Tolkien, you know, we'll fix him. We'll change this story. I don't want the king to return. I don't want him to win in the end. So let's just kind of plot together. We'll get Tolkien, right? I mean, he doesn't know really what he's talking about and what he's writing. Is that a little silly, right, to think that the characters in a story can actually plot against the one who wrote the story and played things out the way that he decided them to play out? That's the same level of foolishness that's being pointed to here, where people are rebelling against God and saying, we'll get him. We'll plot against him. We'll break those chains. We'll have freedom from this God. And God's saying, no. The story's already playing out. We plot against God every day, don't we? Whether or not we are one of those who are literally currently raging against him, saying, I don't like this story. I don't want to be a part of it. So I'm not going to bow the knee to this king. or whether it's those of us who have bowed the knee to this king, yet in microcosm every day, we want to jump up and just throw him off the throne just for a couple hours, just for a couple minutes, right? But we forget we're raging against the author and perfecter of our faith. The one who is writing the story for his glory and for our good. The problem with rebellion is that every alliance against God over time will show this pattern. It'll show the pattern of the sovereignty of God and the obtuseness or the density of man to think there is something we can do to overthrow this king. And so that's the problem that we face in this story today. The next thing we see is we see an announcement. We see an announcement in verses 7 to 9. The first part of this announcement is we see the coronation of a king. Now, if you look at the first words here, it says, "I will tell of the decree." Now, we probably don't know what that means in certain forms of literature in certain seasons because we don't live in a monarchy. We've never crowned a king, although I will say it's kind of interesting right now, all the period pieces on monarchies that are going on. You've got the crown, you've got Victoria, you've got different things where there's a growing fascination. So maybe preaching about the kingdom will become a little bit easier as we go along. Who knows? But this idea of "I will tell of the decree" is the beginning of a coronation announcement. It's the beginning of saying, the king has been crowned, or the king is going to be crowned. It is an event where you see a person taking over the reign or rule of a country or a place or a people. And so here, there is actually a coronation of a king that is being spoken of. And it says, "And the Lord said to me," and so there's a different voice here. So up until now, David is writing. But then all of a sudden we have the voice of this anointed king that shows up. You'll see the quotation marks. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And so this is talking about a king being crowned. Now, if you fast forward again to the New Testament and you see Paul in Acts 13, Paul actually talks about when the crowning of this true ultimate king happens. Acts 13, he's preaching, he says, "And we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers," all right, the layer cake, "what God promised to Noah and Abraham and Moses and every single person and David, guess what? This has been fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so the moment of coronation where Jesus becomes the king is the resurrection. He raises Jesus, and in that moment, Jesus Christ, it is clear and undeniable that he is different than any other human that has ever lived on the face of the planet. He rose himself from the dead, right? It wasn't like Lazarus, who Jesus raised, and Lazarus died again. Jesus never dies again. He goes, and he is now seated and reigning at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Romans 1:4, it was declared, and he, Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we see the coronation of the king, but the next thing we see is we see the extent of his reign, right? Now, this is worth spending a couple of minutes in because this really addresses and helps us understand a couple of passages in the New Testament that you might hear a lot in church, but without understanding the background, you may not know why, there is authority and power given into it. So Psalm 2:8, it says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage." All right, so let's just stop there for a second. Can you think of any passage in the Bible where God's people are called to go to the nations? There we go. I didn't make you think too long. Matthew 28, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." How does Jesus have all authority? Well, we see it right here in Psalm 2, that God the Father is basically saying, hey, this authority, all the nations belong to this one anointed king who will sit on the throne. And this authority is his to actually give away to his people, to empower his people to go and make disciples of those nations. Why? Because the nations are his. How about the last part? the ends of the earth are this king's possession. Is there anything, if you've been around New Life for a while, is there anything we ever talk about in going to the ends of the earth? You know, if you were around a number of years ago when we redid the mission statement and whatnot, you will probably remember Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus is getting ready to leave them. How can he call them to be witnesses to the ends of the earth? Because the ends of the earth are his. And he's simply calling his people to go and be witnesses to his goodness, to all of those places that are already his. I was talking to a friend of mine this week who was in the hospital. I was visiting them, and they were telling me this story about a doctor who, 7 years ago, they were basically asking him questions. They were going to this doctor for some unrelated issue to while they were in the hospital. But as this doctor was beginning to ask questions, like, have you been out of the country, and so on and so forth, my friend said, yeah, I was overseas doing something that was missions related. And the doctor just kind of perked up and started asking more questions. And he became very curious. And my friend thought to themselves, hey, I should probably be a little more, the Lord's given me an opportunity, so I'm going to invite them to kind of get to know this Jesus person a little bit more. And so they started recommending one book in particular, Tim Keller, The Reason for God, and said, hey, this is a great book to understand the Christian faith and what the gospel is. And so this doctor picked it up and started reading it, and a couple weeks later had a follow-up appointment, and the doctor walked in, and my friend just looked at the doctor and said, hey, you know, have you read Tim's book yet? He's like, I have. I've read a couple of chapters. And what transpired over time is, as my friend did a little bit more digging, they found out that before they ever met in the doctor's office, the Lord, just through random occurrences, had already been kind of working on softening this doctor's heart through listening to radio stations, by certain relationships. Without anybody kind of doggedly going after him, the Lord was already softening this doctor's heart. Now, fast forward to last week, my friend in the hospital, a doctor comes in to check on my friend, and it's this doctor. And my friend looked at him and said, hey, have you read Tim's book yet? And the doctor was like, yeah, and I've read two more after that, and I've been listening regularly to the sermons, and the Lord is just very clearly drawing this doctor to himself. But what it reminded me of is how the Lord is the Lord of all, how he is working in places that we're not even anticipating, right? My family were just talking about a couple days ago, Johnny Cash, you know, his story of coming to the Lord. He crawled into a cave to die without a flashlight, yet the Lord, without any other human beings around, met him and woke him up to the gospel. You hear stories overseas of Muslims who have no access to the gospel, but as the gospel is coming to them, as people are going and sharing the gospel message with them, you are hearing people saying, I dreamed about that. The Lord is already at work, even though we don't know it, because the nations are his, because he reigns to the ends of the earth. And I think sometimes I am scared to death of sharing my faith, because I have this visual in my mind that God put me in a little rowboat in the middle of the ocean and said, go to this island that I've never been to, and here's a Swiss Army knife, go tame the jungle, go figure that thing out. And I'm like, whew, you know? But that's not the picture at all. The picture is that island is already his. And on the other side of the hedgerow, there is super highways where he is already at work. It already belongs to this king. I know there are in my life, but are there areas in your life where you're afraid to invite others to follow Jesus because you've forgotten that he is already king in that place? And so, I've used this word invite intentionally because, well, it's the last point of the sermon, so it worked well as a segue. But the last thing that we're going to look at in verses 10 to 12 is an invitation that happens. Now, let me pause and again reorient us to what's going on in the Psalms. The Psalms, they're the hymnal of God's people Israel. This is what they would have sang in church, right? They would have stood up and they would have sang these things to each other. So they heard it, and they would have sang these things to God. As we look at this last section, it is clearly, so the quotation marks end, so it's no longer this Lord's anointed who is speaking, it's David again. And David is writing an invitation to the kings of the world to turn to this king, to stop raging against this God, which is utter foolishness, and turn to this good God. And so in community, as we read this, as God's people saying this, we're also reminding each other that it's not just David who's an inviter. It's not just pastors or ministry staff, but it is all of God's people who are inviters. God is sovereignly at work, yet he calls us to invite others to turn to the king. It's that crazy mix of God's sovereignty, but also our ability to work with God and responsibility to share the good news of the gospel to others. And so what exactly are we saying when we invite others to follow this king? Well, the first thing we see here in 10 is to be wise. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This idea of wisdom and fear show up in lots of places in the Bible, Proverbs 9 being one of them. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You see, we need to tweak a little bit our modern understanding of fear. We look at fear as being something that is just utterly terrible, right? I had the nerdish and wonderful opportunity to spend about 20 to 30 hours studying the Hebrew word fear in seminary. I actually enjoyed it. It was quite fun. You would not want to read it at all. But the thing that I came to understand is fear, as they often talk about it in the Old Testament, is this idea of a reverence for God that is realized in faithfulness to him. And so essentially, when we are raging against God and turning away from him, we are being foolish. We are being reverent to something other than the God of the universe. We are revering another person and what they think of us more highly than we are revering God. I once heard a person say, sin at its core is loving something or fearing something more than God. And so the first thing that we are called to is wisdom, or that we are inviting other people to is wisdom. Because to live as though the king does not exist or does not have rule over our lives, it's foolishness. It is the utter opposite of wisdom. As we talk about wisdom and you look at places like 1 Corinthians, which we looked at earlier, we see that the wisest place we can actually go is at the foot of the cross. That's what we talked about. The cross is folly to those who are perishing, but it is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God. And further down, it is the wisdom of God that he set forth in the cross of Christ. John Calvin says this about this passage. He says, however good an opinion the princes of the world may have of their own shrewdness, we may be sure that they are arrant fools till they become humble scholars at the feet of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that we invite people to is wisdom. The second thing we invite people to is to be warned. Is to be warned. Verse 10, the second part, he says, be warned, O rulers of the earth. He says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in this way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. This idea of kiss the Son, not to bog us down at all, but there's a lot of debate on how that's interpreted and things like that. But the bottom line of what that means is pay homage to the king. The reality is you are either on the king's side or you're not. You're an enemy of the state, and he is utterly against you. There is no middle ground. And this is warning us of that reality. A lot of times we... recently even, in the last couple of months, we've talked about the Lord being slow to anger. And that is very true of him. But sometimes we look at that and we take it for granted and we think it's just God being placid and not really caring about our rebellion against him. But Paul in Romans corrects that thinking. He says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see, when we just presume upon God and say, he doesn't really care, I'll get to it someday, We're presuming on his riches of mercy and grace. It's not that he doesn't care. It's that he is being kind and patient and continually giving us the opportunity to repent, to turn to him from something else. Yet we oftentimes live outside of that urgency. You know, this week I was talking to a friend. I don't know if you saw what happened in Hawaii, but there was this, hey, there's a ballistic missile that's coming towards Hawaii. Take cover. This is not a drill type of text that went off on every cell phone in Hawaii. And for 38 minutes, people lived in terror, right? And it was interesting. You should go and just read what happened in people's heads and hearts over the course of this time. But eventually the note went out of saying, hey, this actually, you know, something happened. The wrong button got pushed, you know, so on and so forth. But one of the most interesting things I read is that one person was talking about how Hawaii lives under the ever-present threat of war. You know, Pearl Harbor, they're kind of isolated out in the Pacific. They're within missile range of countries who don't necessarily love our country. And so when that went off, it hit them differently than probably it hits us in Pennsylvania because of the ever-present threat of war that they live under. And I just thought about this week as I was thinking about this passage. You know, if we're just kind of messing around and taking God for granted, his patience and his kindness, we forget that we, if we have not bowed the knee to this King Jesus, if we have not placed our faith in him, we live in an ever-present threat of war. At any time, his wrath could go off. It says it right here. His wrath is quickly kindled. That is a reality. I grew up in an environment that it makes it really hard for me to actually say this because I was guilted and felt like I was pressured into sharing my faith and people are dying and so on and so forth. But my pendulum tends to swing the other way and neglect these realities. This is a reality. It's in God's word. God has given time to those who haven't called on him in faith. And there is an urgency because otherwise we are enemies of God, and we live under the ever-present threat of war. Well, what a great ending to a sermon. That was warm and fuzzy, war, foolishness, right? But read the last line of this passage. It says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." We see his mercy and his grace in full effect. As he tells us, the other thing we invite people to is be safe. Do not confuse King Jesus with these other crazy rulers who kill people the moment they find or sniff opposition, real or not, in somebody. This God says, you are my enemy and you are opposing me, but the gates of my mercy are thrown open wide to you. Your sin caused the execution of my son for you. But the gates of the mercy of God are open to you. Not if you get all of your life straight, not if you live up to all of these expectations, but if you simply humble yourself and say, Jesus, you are the only way that I will no longer be at war with the God of the universe. That is what we are inviting people to. And just to read Romans chapter 1, 5, sorry, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me end with kind of an application point for us as a church corporately. What does that mean and how does this work for us going forward? And what I would say is whether you know it or not, there's actually a raging debate within churches. I don't know how to call us anymore, evangelical or whatnot. Everything gets politicized and whatnot. But churches who believe in the gospel, Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus, believe in the authority of Scripture, there is a raging debate of saying, hey, outreach in the church is evangelism. Or the debate is outreach in the church is justice and mercy. And for some crazy reason, we have pitted those things against each other. It's real. It's happened. Okay, just trust me. Go look up Tim Keller's tweets from a couple weeks ago and see what he said and follow some of the threads. Teaser, get you on Twitter. Y'all like, what's a tweet? Anyway, I digress. Where was I going? I'm going to borrow a term from Tim Keller. He uses this term called inseparable asymmetry when talking about these two ideas of evangelism versus justice and mercy. There is an inseparability. Is that a word? Maybe. Between these two ideas. The reality that we can't actually separate these two things. They're not pitted against one another. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Right? There's this reality that if we say, yeah, we're all about evangelism, yet we don't care about justice and mercy and we don't love our brothers and sisters, then we've missed something. Right? So these terms are not separable. The outreach of the church needs to contain both of these things. Yet there's an asymmetry to these things, meaning they are both not equal. A couple months ago, we also talked about Genesis 3 and how our rebellion against the God of the universe led to all sorts of horizontal injustices and relational discord that happened. But that happened as a result of that vertical breach between us and God. Think about David for a moment. When he basically got Bathsheba pregnant, she had an affair on her husband, Uriah. He basically had Uriah killed, so he murdered someone. He did all sorts of terrible things. And he didn't say, I've simply sinned against them. What does he say? He says, against you to God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Yes, Jesus in Luke 4 says, I've come to set captives free and give sight to the blind, and the church needs to be very active in that. But if you look just a couple of verses later, there he stands with tons of sick in front of him. And he says, I actually have to leave without healing every single person here. Because the purpose to which I have come is to preach the good news. Matthew 1:21 says, I have come to save my people from their sins. And so I think paramount is the reality that we are seeking spiritual reconciliation between man and God. But in the midst of that, we are also seeking mercy and justice horizontally. And the reason I bring that up is simply because as a church, this is going to calls us to, as we seek things to support in outreach, it's not going to just be one or the other. Somehow it needs to contain elements of both of these things, or at least that is what we're going to be pursuing, Lord willing, in the midst of this. And so I just wanted to name that as we move ahead, that I think Scripture is pretty clear that it is a both and, but that there is an unequal weight given to these two things. And we want to take that seriously and wrestle with where the Lord has us with these areas. And so in conclusion, what is Psalm 2 telling us this morning? Well, it's telling us that there is a king who rightly rules over God's people and leads them into bringing rebels into his empire so that they too may receive the light of the one true and eternal God. May God make us an inviting people. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Lord, as we talk about things like evangelism and sharing our faith and inviting others to follow this king, I know that immediately it can bring about in our hearts fear, frustration, or anger, or whatever that may be. Father, I pray and ask that you will squelch those thoughts, and that, Lord, above all else, you will capture our hearts, that every single one of us were conspirators against you. We were your enemies. Yet in your goodness, you opened the gates wide to bring peace when we were at war with you because of our own doing. And Lord, we move from being enemies to being ones who are your children for all of eternity. Lord, capture our hearts with that. And Lord, make it not a have to, but a get to. That we get to share and be witnesses to how you have changed our lives and how deeply you have loved us. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.